The title of our message this morning is The Son, and we will be in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews is found after all of the T's in the New Testament, after the Thessalonians and Timothy's and Titus. So that was a simple way this former hippie and drug and alcohol abuser learned how to find the book of Hebrews, after the T's. Oh, that's easy enough. Okay. Hebrews chapter 1, The Son. The writer, I'm going to give you some introduction here. The writer of the book of Hebrews is going to introduce and describe the Son to Christians. To Christians. Christians that have been Christians for a long time. He feels it is necessary to describe the Son to Christians. And this morning, some of you may need to have a fuller and better understanding of the Son. Some of you may not know Him, or you have misunderstandings about the Son. And we're here through God's Word to make those corrections, to make Him clear to all of us. He's also about to show why the Son is superior to angels, to those things that were very precious in Judaism, to Moses. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to Joshua, who led them into the promised land. He's superior to Aaron's priesthood and all of the sacrifices that that priesthood offered for sin. He's superior to that. This is the Son. I'm going to introduce you this morning to the Son. But let me introduce you to the book of Hebrews to give you some background. It will make it clearer for you. Hebrews speaks to people who find that daily life seems to be far removed from the kingdom of God. It's hard. It's troublesome. My health is not good. My finances are not good. My relationships are bad. Where is God? I seem to be far removed in my life from the kingdom of God. Hebrews is writing to those people. Life in the Christian community and the wider society at that time and even now was tough. It was discouraging. But through vivid images of Israel in the wilderness, the sanctuary, the tent, the tabernacle that God instructed Moses to build, where the ark was in the Holy of Holies and he dwelt between the cherubim. Between images of that sanctuary, the wilderness, its worship, and a panoramic view of the whole history of Israel in faith, those who lived by faith yet suffered greatly. The author shows how the message of hope can continue to motivate people to live lives of living faith and service in times of great discouragement. So when was the book of Hebrews written? Prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, and prior to Paul's death. The author says this as a proof at the end of chapter 8, verse 13. Turn to chapter 8. I hear the angel wings now going. The end of chapter 8, verse 13. The writer says this, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. It's a done deal. The first covenant is obsolete. The Mosaic covenant is obsolete. It's been replaced by a new covenant. Then he goes on to say, now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. What is he saying there? The symbols of that old covenant are still there. And they're decaying and they're ready to vanish away. What were those symbols? The temple was there. The city of Jerusalem was there. But in 70 AD, it would vanish away. The temple would be taken apart stone by stone because the gold at the top of it melted and went down the cracks, and the Roman soldiers dismantled 2-ton stones and took it apart, and it vanished away. So this has not quite happened yet at the writing of this book. That's why I believe this was written prior to 70 AD. Okay, it's coming to vanish away. This was the period of time up to 70 AD when the Jewish community throughout the Roman Empire persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ and instigated the Gentile world and the authorities of the Gentile world to persecute the Church of Jesus Christ. Wherever Paul went, where there was a community of Jewish people, they always rose up against him and got the authorities, the Roman authorities, to rise up against Paul in wherever he went. After 70 AD, guess what? The Jewish community never persecuted the church again. But the church, a couple centuries later, began to heavily persecute the Jewish community, unfortunately. The persecution of the church, in a sense, shifted from the Jewish community to the Gentile world after 70 AD. So I believe this book was written prior to that vanishing away of the temple. So who wrote it? And what is it? Is it a letter? Is it a doctrinal thesis or an exhortation? We cannot say with 100% certainty who wrote it because the name is not there. But based on circumstantial evidence, I believe that Paul wrote the letter, this book, this thesis, this exhortation to the Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians. Turn to Hebrews 13:22, and I'll show you what I mean. In verse 22 of Hebrews 13, the writer says, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear the word of exhortation." So this letter, this book, is a word of exhortation. There are 5 main exhortations in the book. They are preceded by great doctrinal teaching prior to those exhortations. The author calls it an exhortation, yet he says, "I appeal to you." So therefore, it is also a letter. "For I have written to you in a few words." How many of you think the book of Hebrews is a few words? Bill, you think it's a few words? He did. Verse 23, "Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see if he comes shortly." The only person in the New Testament to talk about Timothy was Paul. And he was coming to meet him. We'll find out that Paul here is in Rome when he wrote this letter. 24, "Greet all those who have the rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you." And then Paul gives his signature. "Grace be with you all. Amen." What do you mean by his signature? When I send emails out to any of you who email me, I typically will sign my name and then I follow that with, or precede that with, "your servant." So if I didn't put my name there, I think after a while that Dana would see that. And if I didn't put John Winder there and I just put "your servant," Dana's going to go, "I believe this is from John." You follow me? Okay. So Paul, every one of his letters ends with, "Grace be with you all." And there was a brother sitting over here last night. His name's Kurt. And he said, "I looked at every one. You were right." And I looked at him. He said, "You're right." Okay. So this is Paul's signature statement at the end of his letters. Now, the question then comes up, if Paul wrote it, why doesn't he put his name in there? Why doesn't he say, like in his other letters, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I was with U-Turn for Christ, a great ministry that we support here. And we sent people to U-Turn for Christ. It is the most successful addiction program in the United States by far. In California, it is 43% more successful than number 2, which is the Salvation Army. So I'm down at U-Turn for Christ in Colorado. We have a new branch here. We support it, and I'm teaching the brothers there the book of Romans. And he starts out, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. But we don't see that here in the book of Hebrews. So why was his name left off? Because Paul is more interested in the message than the messenger. Because the people he's writing to had some issues with him, with the Apostle Paul. They had misunderstandings with regards to him and Judaism. Remember, he was a Pharisee before he met the Son, Jesus Christ. So in the book of Romans, Paul interrupts his writing to the Romans in chapter 6 and 7, and he addresses some issues, some false misconceptions about what he has been teaching, okay? And so the Jewish Christians had issues with Paul, and the Jews outside of Christendom obviously had a lot of issues with him since he was one of their leaders. And I'll give you some examples of some of the issues they had with Paul. He addresses them in 6 and 7 of Romans, which is parenthetical. He kind of interrupts his teaching on justification in chapters 8, verse 1. He continues on from justification to glorification. We're going to end up glorified in the presence of the Lord, but he pauses for two chapters and addresses some questions. In 6:15 of Romans, he says, what, shall we continue in sin because we are not under law but under grace? The misunderstanding there was is that, okay, you don't need the law. If you don't have the law, then you're going to sin because you're just under grace. You don't have that safety net of the law. And Paul deals with that issue. And then more importantly, in chapter 7, verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? They were going around saying, Paul is saying the law is sin. Not only is it set aside, but that the law is sin. Well, this is completely erroneous. Paul never taught that. But many Jewish Christians were believing Paul's position there. And then in 7:13, he said, has then what is good, the law, become death to me? You see, so they had, he's correcting these things that these people, our brothers and sisters, were believing came from Paul's lips, but they did not. So what would happen if you're a Hebrew Christian, you got this letter, it's addressed to you, and it starts off Paul, and you have this wrong conception of Paul. You set it aside. I can't listen. I can't receive from him. So he doesn't put his name there. The message is more important than the messenger. That's my belief of why his name is not there. What was the spiritual state of those he wrote to? Okay. So if he wrote in the mid-60s, before 70 AD, chapter 5, turn to chapter 5, if you will, and we'll give you what I believe is the spiritual state. It's an encapsulation. There are other indicators throughout the book of their spiritual state. Later on, he talks about lift up the hanging hands and make strong the feeble knees. They were discouraged. They were weak. And in chapter 5, verse 10, it's about the son called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay. In verse 11, he says, of whom we have much to say. I have a lot of things to say to you about Melchizedek and the son. I have a lot to say to you. And it's hard to explain, and the reason it's going to be hard for me to explain it is because you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, they have been Christians for a long time. He says you ought to be teachers by now. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk like a baby and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. We desire to be skilled in the word of righteousness, to be able to use it correctly in our lives. We live in a world that is antichrist. We live in a tough world. We live in bodies that get sick. And we live in a tough economy. And we have a lot of things going on. We need to be skilled in the word of righteousness. He says, you're unskilled, for he's a babe. 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. Those who by reason of using this word of righteousness, have their senses. What are your senses? Your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your mental capacities. Have your senses exercised. How many of you go to a gym? I mean, I don't. I'm not raising my hands. Obvious, I don't go to a gym. Well, the word exercise here is gymnazo. We get the word gymnasium from it. They have their senses exercised to judge or critique what is good and what is evil. That's the word of righteousness. And he's saying you have become unskilled in the use of it. It's part of your issue. That's their spiritual state. And some long-time Christians, in summary here, having become dull of hearing, need milk, not strong meat, weak in faith, failing in hope. So that's our introduction to the book. It's all we have time for. Chapter 1, back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 contains no direct exhortations. It is all doctrine. It is all teaching. There's nothing in there that says, now I command you, or I encourage you, or you should do this. It is all teaching. The exhortation for what we learn in chapter 1 comes at verse 1 of chapter 2. So we're going to start with verse 1 of chapter 2 because I want you to go through the exercise of, okay, how does chapter 1, what we're being taught about the Son, apply to me? So here's the exhortation in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed. We must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. Chapter 1. And beyond that, lest we drift or wash away. We drift or wash away. And perhaps many of you this morning have drifted. You have mentally drifted. I'll never forget in the early 70s listening to Greg Laurie when he had hair. And on Monday nights. And he said, many of you have left here weeks ago. And in a few weeks, we'll no longer see your bodies. You've drifted away. And then we no longer see them. Lest we drift away. The only place this word drift away is used in the New Testament is right here. But fortunately, it is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was written about 280 B.C., in the Greek Old Testament, called the Septuagint, in Proverbs 3:21, it says this, my son, let them not depart. That is our word for drift. Let them, the words of wisdom, the word of God, let them not depart from your eyes. Have them always before your eyes. Your eyes will trick you. Your eyes will cause you to be brought down. Your eyes will tempt you to sin. And you to keep his word of righteousness before your eyes. We are not a people that walk by sight, but we walk by faith. Because if you walk by sight, you're going to end up like the Hebrew Christians. Babes, discouraged, weak. Failing in faith, weak in hope. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So, we begin chapter 1 of Hebrews. It starts this way. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke. This is not the way the Greek structure of the sentence goes. Okay? The Greek structure of the sentence starts with this for emphasis. At various, but not at all times, at various times, but not all times, and in various different ways, God spoke. So the emphasis there is not on the fact that God spoke, but that he spoke at various times, but not all the time, and that he spoke in different ways. Okay, so the issue is, has God ever spoken? No, he has spoken. Okay, so when did he speak this way? At various times and in different ways. He spoke this way in time past. from the point of view of the Hebrew believer in the mid-60s, this time that he speaks of when he spoke in this way is past. So there's been a change that occurred. Okay, and to whom did he speak in this way at times and in different ways? To the fathers, to the people of God, to the fathers in the Old Testament, God's people. Did he speak to the fathers directly or did he speak through others? Well, he goes on. He says, he spoke by or in men known as the prophets. So God spoke at various times, but not always. And he spoke in different ways. And he primarily spoke through prophets. Hosea 12:10 expands on this truth. In 12:10 it says, I have also spoken by the prophets. I have also multiplied visions, a different way that he spoke, a different method. And I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. Symbols, okay? There are scholars who believe that there are over 200 different types of symbols or figures of speech that are used throughout the scriptures to communicate to us because we're dull of hearing. And those symbols were explained by the prophets, okay? The rock. God says, the people need water, strike the rock. Say what? The castle rock? No, strike the rock. And he struck it, and water came forth. Later on, they were complaining, they were thirsty again. And he said, speak to the rock. And Moses was angry at the people, and he struck it twice. And God says, you misrepresented me. I was not angry with the people. You will not go into the promised land. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that that rock was Jesus. You see? Okay. So what did they speak about, the prophets? The Son tells us in John 5:39. In John 5:39, the Son tells us what they spoke about. You search the scriptures, he said to the Pharisees, the teachers, the rabbis, and the scribes. He says, you search them, and you continue to do so, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. That's a bold statement. You can't say Jesus was a good teacher and listen to his bold statement. You can't be a good teacher and say, all of the Old Testament is about me, unless it is either that or he's some kind of fanatic. He's crazy. No good teacher says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You either believe that or he is some kind of crazy person. He said, the volume of the book speaks of me. I take his word for that. And then he goes on in verse 46 of the same chapter 5. He says, for if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. Moses wrote about Jesus Christ through types, models, and explained by the prophets. Verse 47, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And they certainly believed Moses, but they did not. They chose not to believe him. So in verse 2, he goes on in verse 2. God has in these last days, implying that they were currently in the last days when he wrote this. God has in these last days, okay? So what are the last days? 1 John 2:18 gives us probably the best exclamation of what he means by the last days. Little children, he says in 1 John 2:18, it is the last hour, or it's the last time period. It's the last days, a synonym for that. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, there is a man coming called the Antichrist. Even now, at that time, when he wrote, many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. How do we know that this is the last hour? Because there are Antichrists in the world. There are false systems misrepresenting Christ throughout the world. And they have throughout the ages, starting right with the early church until this day. So we know that it is last hour because there are Antichrists out there now. Are there not? Amen. But there will be a time when the Antichrist will rise up. There will be a singular person called the Beast, the Antichrist, the Son of Perdition. He has many names throughout. That will happen. And the church has always viewed the time at which they lived in, the true church has always viewed the time they lived in as the time that Christ could come back, that he is going to come back at any time. We need to be ready. It is the last hour, little children. How do we know that? There are antichrists throughout the world. He goes, he has in these last days spoken to us in Son. Cross the his out. The his is not there. The pronoun his is not there. It's in Son. Okay. He has spoken to us. He has fully revealed his message in Son. John calls him the Word. The message in Son. Now, this is in the dative in terms of cases for nouns. The dative refers to the fact that is an indirect object of the sentence. The direct object of the sentence is God. God has spoken. Indirectly, there is another subject matter in the sentence, and it's the Son. So it's in the dative. There's two distinct people here spoken of. If it was in the genitive, we would translate it, his Son, that he created him. Because genitive means it comes out of, it's possessed by. Okay? But it's not in the genitive, it's in the dative. God, the Father, did not create his Son. His Son is a separate person, but they have a relationship called Father-Son. You follow? Okay. So the his there is misleading. Because you read that and you go, oh, the Father created him. His Son, he created him. My son, John Jr., my wife and I procreated him. He is my son, okay? And so are your children. But that's not true of this son. That's important that you understand that, okay? In verses 2 and 3, he gives us seven descriptions. But no name is given for son. Why? Why is no name given? Again, he wants them to understand who this person is, that they have been following for years and they were drifting away from and they were struggling with. They need to understand who he is, and he's going to do that. The name of the Son in Hebrews does not appear until chapter 2, verse 9, and it says, but we see who? Say it. Jesus. But we see Jesus. But he doesn't give his name till there. The point being that the descriptions of the Son is more important at this point than his name. The writer is saying, let me establish his credentials, and then I will tell you his name. Why? Because many of these readers have a lesser view of the Jesus of Nazareth than the Father or the prophets have. Hence their desire to go back to lesser things of Judaism versus the Son. He's a Mercedes. And they want to go back to Yugo. But they have thought, maybe this Mercedes is one of those conversion kits. Did you ever have a Volkswagen and see people put the Lamborghini conversion kit on top of it? So you have this Lamborghini going down the road with a 1600cc Volkswagen engine. And they think that maybe he's really not a Lamborghini. I've been taught all this stuff. I've heard all of these things. He's really maybe not that Mercedes. Inside, it's really a Volkswagen 1600cc engine. And the writer says, I need to introduce you to the Son, the Mercedes. You want to go back to the Yugo. It worked. It drove. But it's nothing like the Mercedes. So we have a breakdown of the chapter, and we're only going to get through the description of the Son, and I'll leave the rest of it for you as we move along. So we have seven descriptors of the Son, seven, the number of completion. So we have a complete description, if you will, of the Son. Why Son? God spoke through Son. Why not Lord? Why not Creator? Why not Savior? Spoken through Savior. All those are good. Amen? But why Son? Let me tell you why I believe it's Son and why he's called Son. In the genealogy of Mary in chapter 3 of Luke, at the end of the genealogy, he calls Adam the Son of God because he was directly created by God. He wasn't procreated by other human parents. Adam was the Son of God. Adam was perfect. He was sinless. He's made in the image of God. Adam sinned, and his sin is transferred to the entire human race, his nature, and we all have sinned. All of the wreck and the havoc and the ruin in this world is because of the sin that has come through the Son of God, whose name was Adam. Now, what's it going to take to reverse that? It's going to take another Son of God. And before anything was ever created, in the counsels of God, it says in Revelations that Christ was crucified before the foundations of the world. They'd already decided that this was going to have to happen. They saw in advance what was going to happen. The free will of man chose to sin against God. So the Son had to come down to substitute for a son. But that Son, who always was, had to take on human form because Adam was a man. And only a man can substitute for another man. You follow? So he's the Son and he's the man at the same time. Now, he wasn't always a man. He was made a man. His humanity was made. Okay? It works like this. And Isaiah 9:6 predicts this whole merging of humanity and deity. He says, "For unto us a child is born. His body was created. It had a beginning in the womb of Mary. But the Son," it says, "the Son was given." Not created. He was put into the womb of Mary, into that body. And he is still a man today. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father with the only man-made things in heaven, the scars on his body. He's a man today sitting at the right hand of the Father, but he's God the Son. Amen? So you see why he's called the Son. Because a son has to substitute for another son. One Son of God. Adam's called the Son of God. And so Jesus is not only the Son of God, he is also the second man. Why is he called the second man? Because there's going to be a third and a fourth and a fifth. Until you get down to me, in late 1973, I received Christ as my Lord and Savior in my bathtub in Downey, California. And I became a new man. And my number was 2,463,682. That's my number. Jesus was the second man, implying there's going to be more children of God following him who have exercised faith in him. Okay? So you might want to start a conversation with saying, "What number are you in the kingdom of God?" Jesus is the second man. What number are you? That'd be cool. Wait, what are you talking about? Okay. Then it says he's the second man, but he's the last Adam. Not the second Adam, the last Adam. He's the last head of a new breed of people that are born again and have taken upon his nature. The last Adam. There's not going to be another one. The Mormons teach that you're going to get your own planet and you're going to be an Adam, another Adam on your planet. And you're going to take over and you're going to populate that planet. No. Jesus is the last Adam. There are no more after him. So he's the Son. That's why he's the Son. Okay, in summary, thus far, God has spoken through prophets, but in these last days he speaks in Son. And the writer of the book of Hebrews thus far has not given us his name. And we are to know this, what he's going to tell us, so that we do not drift away. Here's the first characteristic. Whom he has appointed heir of all things. Why is heirship the first attribute listed regarding the Son? Okay. because the Jews thought that the world, they were going to be the ones to inherit the earth. The Messiah was going to come back and they would rule with him. But the heir is the son. If you don't have the son, you will not be part of the heirship. Romans 8:16 through 17 explains this really well. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, the Son. You want a future? You want a future heirship? You want to inherit something? You must be a child of God. And if indeed, he says, we suffer with him that we may also be glorified together with him. So his first attribute is that he is heir of all things. If you want to get an inheritance, you need to be a child of God. You need to know the Son. The second characteristic, it says, through whom he also, he made or ordered or framed the worlds. Better translated, ages. The ages, plural. Does ages refer to the physical creation or periods of time or times or dispensations? I believe it is implicating both, but it's here in particular, it's referring to periods of time that he has framed. And there are seven of them in the scripture that goes all the way from the creation to the end of the kingdom age. He's framed them. Go to Hebrews 11:3 and let's look at this a little more closely. This is important. By faith we understand that the ages, the word worlds there, better translated to me, ages, were framed by the word of God. And the word so that there is the Greek preposition eis, which means into. They were framed into the visible physical creation. Okay, framed into. So his framing of the ages has been overlaid onto the physical creation. Okay. For example, let me give you an example of going into. Adam was formed from dirt and water, and he sat there. He's a cadaver. And then God breathed into him the breath of lives, plural. The breath of lives was breathed into him and became a living creature made in the image of God. So God has ordered or framed the ages of all human time, all human activity on the earth in sin. He's framed them. And he has framed your life. How many of you moved here to Colorado from somewhere else? Wow. You think you moved here and that it was your decision to do that. But Acts chapter 17, verse 26, it says that God has appointed the times and the place where you're going to live. You said, oh, I think we'll move to Colorado. Got a better job there. Acts chapter 17 says God has framed the time and the place where you would live. Why couldn't I have lived 150 years ago? I love westerns. I would have been a great cowboy. No, God chose this time. You know why? He goes on and explains in Acts 17, 26. He says, because it is the best time and the best place for you to seek him. Not the best time for you to live a pleasant life. Not the best time for you to grow wealth. Not the best time for you to do anything. It's the best time for you to seek him. If you might grope after him, if you might find him, but he's not far from any of us. You live here now, and in this time, God wanted you that because this is the best time for you to seek him, the Son, to seek the Son. So he's framed the ages. He has done this. The Son has done this. Number three. Who being the brightness or radiance or reflection of his glory. What does that mean? The sun is the brightness, the reflection. 2 Corinthians 4:6 will help us with this. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown this light into our hearts. He has shown this light into our hearts. Why? In order that we may give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? It resides, is exhibited in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the brightness, the glory of God in his face. And he's given us that knowledge to share with other people. Number four, descriptor. And he's the express image of his person. Well, what does that mean? He's the exact impression of God. John 14, 8 through 9 will help us here with this. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. The Son said to him, Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and yet you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? He was surprised. You see Jesus, you see the Father. He's the express image of his person. Number five, upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding all things. What does that mean? At the end of Colossians 1, verse 17, it says, and he, the Son, Jesus, is before all things, and by him all things consist or are held together. He is holding the universe together. The Son is. And you want to go back to Hugo? You think the Mercedes really is, at the heart of it, is a 1600cc Volkswagen engine? I trow not, as Shakespeare would say, I trow not. Number six characteristic, and when he had by himself purged our sins. Purge speaks of cleansing. Purge speaks of washing it away. How many of you walk around with the stains of your sin on your life, yet you've been forgiven? Don't you know that he's washed it away? Get rid of that guilt. He's purged it. We get this picture in Isaiah 1:18. The Lord says, come now, you and I. Brandon, you and I, says, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, and scarlet was a stain you could not humanly remove. You couldn't remove that no matter what you did. There was no human earthly means of removing the stain of scarlet from your life. He says, though they be your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. He can do it. And he did it. He purged our sins and sat down, number seven, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's the joint ruler of the creation and the ages he created and framed. Why did he sit down? Do you know that in the tabernacle and the temple there were no chairs? There were no chairs there. Why? Because the work was never done. The sacrifices for sins were never finished. But he, once and for all, purged our sins and he sat down. Not because he's tired, but because it was finished. It was finished. And he's sitting there. Why is he sitting next to the throne of the Father? He has another throne he's going to sit on, the throne of David he's going to sit on. In Psalms 110, the most quoted psalm in the Bible, says, the Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, Adonai. David is speaking. The Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And when that happens, he's going to come back. I'm going to let you finish the rest of the chapter because he goes on and begins to demonstrate how much better the Son is than all of the elements of Judaism. He is better, first of all, he's going to show through seven scriptural references that he is better than the angels, the most powerful creation in the universe, living creation, the angels, they're not men. Well, I'll let you do that. But let us, this morning, give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we should live for. Drifting is the quietest, easiest, most delightful form of spiritual